Can't happen. It can't happen. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Ephesians chapter 2. We are at the end of the chapter, looking at the final four verses, verses 19 through 22, the recap of everything that sums up the whole second chapter here in our amazing position in Christ, fellow citizens of the saints and of God's household. Before we do begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take this moment of silent prayer so that each believer priest has the opportunity to confess any sin that needs to be dealt with, be restored to fellowship, and be humble under the authority of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you so thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, looking forward to feasting on your word tonight as you have just so faithfully provided for us in these recent classes, Father. Thank you again for Genesis and for Proverbs and for Ephesians and just the wealth of teaching that you are supplying. We pray for distractions to be set aside, whether it's thunder and lightning or the road noise with that metal plate in front of our driveway or construction across the street or anything really. Father, anything that would diminish from our focus and from our worship and from our love as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to start with some questions and answers. We've kind of started a tradition a few years back to take the first 10 minutes of Wednesday night. And there's one that came in by email, and this this was John's question related to the book of James, James 5, 3 through 6. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and just to get the context here, beginning of the chapter, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Anyway, yeah, this is a rebuke. It follows some previous rebukes in chapter 2, chapter 3, leading up to this. So you got a three-part question here. Is this in reference to believers? Yes, this is a rebuke for believers in the church age. Gold and silver do not corrode. So is this a reference to the Spirit? That's an interesting observation. And others have made similar observations, and others have disputed it. So depending on which commentary you're reading or what the thoughts are related to that, no, it does not relate to the tribulation. The book of James think of it as the book of Proverbs. Think of it as the wisdom literature for the New Testament, for the church age. And you find it's very practical. It's very applicable in throughout the totality of the church age. But this was a congregation that was showing favoritism. When rich-looking people would walk in, they would fawn over them, and then when poor people would walk in, they would ignore them, and that kind of a thing. So there have been several stretches within the book of James that gets addressed. Now, this is the final chapter headed towards the conclusion of the book. I did like the Bible Knowledge commentary on this, and I thought that the observation there was interesting because they took the view that, well, rust might not be the best translation anyway. Although they do not rust, they do become corroded. Gold can darken and silver tarnishes. Okay, and that corrosion, quote-unquote, the Greek is translated as poison in a different context in chapter 3 and also in Romans chapter 3. So there's different nuances of the vocabulary. But then the New American Commentary, which I had not been familiar with in the book of James. I enjoy the New American Commentary in a lot of different books of the Bible. I have not read the book of James, however. He points out that, yes, gold and silver do not corrode. However, with God, all things are possible. And he points out that, how did he phrase this here? I enjoyed the way he phrased it, because it could be that, where do they put it? All right. The wealth of these rich believers is vividly portrayed as having rotted and their clothing has become moth-eaten. It was not so much that the treasures themselves were in this condition, but the manner in which believers were holding them already evidenced decay. And then he says, and see, this is why. I found it this afternoon, and now I can stare at it and not see it. Here we go. Gold and silver will become tarnished and corroded. Talks about katiao in the perfect tense. Commonly used metals such as iron or bronze corrode, and when they do, they are no longer useful, as in the case of cooking utensils. James prophesied that gold and silver will lose their value as investments because what is impossible, their corrosion, will come to pass. God's judgment will make it a reality. Gold and silver would corrode precisely because the rich oppressors valued them for not corroding. And so, because that's the source of the value, that's the source of the pride, that's the source of the false confidence in these wicked people. He even says, you know what, as an application of divine majesty, what you thought was impossible is actually going to happen, and you're just going to have to deal with it. So God would use their most precious investments against the wealthy. Rather than acting justly with their wealth to secure the well-being of their laborers and their families, they have invested it in frozen assets that would nevertheless burn in the judgment to come. So anyway, I thought that was an interesting commentary, and I forget, this is a guy named Kurt Richardson, who I'm not familiar with. But anyway, I just thought I would share those two things, and I hope that's significant answer. Does that answer what you were looking at there? Okay. Appreciate that. Well, then that goes from red to purple, because purple is the color of perfection. All right. And then other questions. There was another one. Oh, I teased one this morning, actually, in the book of Proverbs. Has anybody come up with a solution for that one yet? Let me phrase that for people that missed the class of Proverbs this morning. So we had a verse in Isaiah chapter 2, very famous verse. Liberals and peaceniks and other people like this, beating the swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks and this. So this is when, by the way, this is in the future, in the millennium, when Jesus is on the throne. We're not going to have world peace until Jesus conquers. It's just not possible until then. But he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. So it's not limited to the peace in Israel. It's global. It's every nation in the world. They won't be doing it. They can't be doing it because of the disarmament and because of the dissolution of the entire industry. Because it says, will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So that means that all of the war colleges, all of the schools of thought that feed into war tactics and strategy and so forth, even the industry that manufactures the munitions, they're out of business. They are gone. They are done. And if this is, in fact, the accomplishment of the Lord as he conquers, at Armageddon, as he establishes his throne to begin the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, they will never again will they learn war. All right? Now, I'm going to leave that open. I'm even going to move it over here so we can have it side by side. Because we have an episode at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years after this verse that we just read. And we're told when Satan is released, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And it's a very short war because as they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, fire comes down from heaven and devours them. All right, and this is a judicial act by God the Father himself in recognition of his Son and his Son's glory there on the throne. And so here's the question. This prophecy says never again will they learn war. But this prophecy says there will be a war at the end of the millennium when Satan is released. So Remember, our approach to the Scriptures is that God never lies, and that we don't choose the either-or solution by which we say, well, I like this one must be right, I don't like that one must be wrong. Okay? No verse of the Bible is wrong. Every passage of Scripture is true. And so our goal is to harmonize and reconcile and uphold, in that harmony, we uphold the full truth value of Isaiah in its context and the full truth value of Revelation in its context. And so, how do we do that? In this case, how do we do that? How is it that they can go to war if they never learn war? And I'll give you a whole week to think about it, and if you don't have any good answer by next Wednesday, then I'll provide you the answer next Wednesday. How about that? All right. And don't be cheating by looking at through the Bible notebook, where maybe you might find some of those answers that could possibly be in there. No, that's not cheating. That's called doing your homework. And I appreciate that. Okay. Oop, there's that pop again. Other questions for tonight? Do I need another battery? We decided it was a battery last week when I did that. I'm touching no metal. I'm standing on a rubber mat. All right. Other questions? Going once, going twice. Okay, well then let's go to, thank you for that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And I think we've covered everything we're going to look at out of verse 19. Fellow citizens of saints, I think is a better rendering from the Greek. Cross off the word with. There's no preposition. There's no prepositional phrase. It is a genitival phrase of the saints. Ton hagion, we're told there. And God's household. The fact is that once we are born again believers in Jesus Christ, that we are placed in this household. We are sons by birth, sons by adoption. We are heirs, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. The standing that we have is amazing. And whether we were Gentile or Jewish in our Old Testament or in our pre-salvation existence, the fact that we are now believers in the church age means we are neither Jew nor Gentile, that we are now heavenly citizens, royal family of God, and the tremendous blessings that we have here. Remember, we have been drawing pictures, and I don't know if you're tired of seeing this yet, but we have visitors tonight, so I'm going to keep showing off these pictures. This is the diagram for humanity in the Old Testament. Obviously, not the whole Old Testament, but after the call of Abraham, as soon as we do have Jews in the world, then the world is divided between Jew and Gentile. And so remember, the definition of a Gentile is anybody that's not a Jew. So it doesn't matter if you're Roman or Greek or Egyptian or whatever. If you're not Jewish, then you are a Gentile. And this is the diagram for humanity from Abraham to the day of Pentecost that began the church age. And within, of course, the circle of Gentile humanity and within the circle of Jewish humanity, there would be a subset. There would be individuals within each group that would come to be saved. They would become believers. And then we would think of them as believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And the differences between believing Jews and believing Gentiles are very similar to the differences between unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. And particularly with respect to the positional realities that they enjoyed. Having a temple, having a Messiah, having the Shekinah glory dwelling in your midst, having the Hebrew canon of Scripture, all of the advantages that Israel enjoyed over the Gentiles, they held every single one of those advantages regardless of whether they were saved or not. That individual Jewish unbelievers were still part of the covenant nation, even apart from being born again. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Yet he was a teacher of the Jews. He was one of the leading elders of the Sanhedrin in that day and age. And so, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, and this was the position there. Now, in the church age, there's a new diagram for humanity. And so the diagram looks like this. And you'll notice we still have Jews and Gentiles in the world, but now we have a third division of humanity. A third division, although we're learning that the progressive dispensational camp from Bach and Blazing and Saucy, that they reject the consideration of the church as an anthropological category. And that's a significant departure and a significant betrayal of long-standing dispensational understandings. But this is what we have today. And you will notice we have Gentiles, we have Jews, and we have church, but we no longer have those subsets of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And that's why. We no longer have those subsets, those little ovals inside the circles, because today, in the church age, whenever a Jew or a Gentile does come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and places their faith in Christ, they then become transferred into the kingdom authority of His beloved Son, and you become heavenly citizens, fellow citizens of the saints, of God's household. You become the body, the bride, the fullness of Jesus Christ. And so this church is neither Jew nor Gentile, because it's made up of former Jews and Gentiles who got saved. And this is the reality. This is the diagram for the present church age. This diagram will expire at the rapture. That could be tonight if the trumpet sounds and we get called home. This trumpet, the church age ends, and this diagram is not applicable for the future tribulation or for the future millennium. So keep that in mind. For the tribulation and the millennium, it's back to this again. All right, with believing Jews, believing Gentiles, the 144,000 will be over here as believing Jewish evangelists from the 12 tribes. Okay, that wasn't scary at all. I did not jump. You didn't see me jump. Replay the camera and you'll see that. All right, so we want to be clear on this, because essentially these diagrams tell the story of Ephesians chapter 2. All right, and this is what it's dealing with here, in what the Gentile estate used to be, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was Gentile humanity before Pentecost, before the church age. And it didn't matter. You had some great believing Gentiles. You had Uriah the Hittite, and you had Job, and you had some other amazing Gentile Christians, and you know what? This is still their estate. They did not have a Messiah. They did not have the citizenship in Israel. They did not have the covenants of promise. You know, a Gentile got saved, didn't put them under the Abrahamic covenant, didn't put them under the Mosaic covenant, didn't put them under the Davidic covenant, none of that. So, drawing out the circles of humanity is very, very important. And I think, as this one points out, I just don't see how it's debatable in the plain reading of 1 Corinthians 10:32, where we are to give no offense, right? Give no offense to Jews, to Gentiles, or to the church of God. I mean, it's just clearly there are three categories of humanity in that verse, and we are to give offense to none of them in that application. All right, I didn't jump then either. Okay, Lord. So, we're no longer strangers and aliens, but now fellow citizens of saints and of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That building took place the day you got saved, the moment you got saved. When you accepted Christ and received eternal life, at that moment you were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You became a choice stone, choice and precious in the sight of God, and he fit you into the body of Christ, and you will always be in that body. You can never lose that position as a stone in the body of Christ. So having been built, this is an aorist participle that precedes the main action of what we're dealing with in this context. So having been built, that's the moment of your salvation. Just write your name in there and put down the date, if you remember, the date that you got saved, and that's a past completed action. But now we have present ongoing actions. And I think you can recognize that, even without the grammar. In the Greek, the difference is between aorist participles and present participles. But in the English, they do a very good job, in the New American Standard, they do a very good job in contrasting having been built. You can visualize that as a done deal. Having been built, it's past. And now being fitted together, growing, being built together, okay? these ing endings, right? What do we call those? Gerunds? The ing endings. Okay? That means it's still happening. It's happening right here. It's happening right now. It's happening even as we study to show ourselves approved, as we're growing in the Word of God. So the having been built was the day we got saved, and this being fitted together is for the rest of our lives. It is all day, every day. It is for the duration of the church age until this church is finished. And the church isn't finished yet because we're still here. The church isn't finished yet because there's still unbelievers that haven't gotten saved yet that need to be added to the body of Christ. But trust me, when the final unbeliever receives Christ, receives eternal life, gets saved, when that final unbeliever comes to the Lord, then the trumpet's going to sound and we're out of here. That's how that's going to work. Think about it, that last person that finishes the church, and then the first person to get saved after the church is raptured, how long a time frame do you think that's going to be? Okay, I mean, it could be moments. It could be just seconds. It could be a few minutes later or an hour later. We have no idea to know, right? But the fact is, let's just say it's 10 seconds apart. Could it be? If the rapture only takes a twinkling of an eye, then this person could get saved and finish the church and rapture us out of here, and then 10 seconds later, maybe it was somebody who saw that person get raptured out of here, I don't know, but 10 seconds later, the next person gets saved, they are not royal family of God. They're not church-age saints. They are not bride of Christ, body of Christ, fullness of Christ. They are either a believing Jew or a believing Gentile, and they will remain on this earth for the tribulation, and if they survive that, then they can enter into the millennial kingdom. So, we're looking at the whole building being fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And so we can get this, we can get the idea of these custom stones. The having been built is the aorist participle, and then the presently being built, here we have it. In Christ, that's the in whom. Remember, anytime you see that red exclamation point, do you guys draw in your own Bibles? Do you underline and highlight and draw and whatever? Okay, good, because some people get offended, actually, if you're violating the pages there. But anyway, with Logos, you can do it all you want, and then you can delete them and change them and do other things. But I put little red exclamation points in there specifically throughout Ephesians. I'm going to go back and do it for Colossians. I'm going to do it for all of Paul's epistles. Anytime there is an in Christ statement that's communicating positional truth. Because those words, in Christ, or in whom, or in him, or in Jesus, or in the Lord, any of those equivalent expressions, N plus the dative, it's a positional truth reality that says, we're no longer in the world. We're no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. And in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. That's our beautiful heritage. And so in whom, it's in Christ, the whole building being fitted together. The whole building, okay? And it's curious because you go to the Christian bookstore and you can read about church building movements and whatever models. They're talking about local churches and they're talking about, you know, how to fill seats with bodies and things like that. But this text is talking about the church universal. And there's the book written on that is this one we're reading right now. We're reading the book of Ephesians for church universal building programs. And Jesus is the builder. He's the one that's fitting us. He's the one that's putting this structure together. So the whole church, the whole building, the entire thing, most of which is not even on earth anymore. 20 centuries of the church is already physically dead and departed. They're face to face with the Lord right now. My mother and father and anybody else, you know, church age believer priests are passed away and with the Lord, okay? But the whole building is still being fitted together and presently growing to this holy temple in the Lord. So the pasa oikarame, the whole building, the entire thing being built together. We'll have more to say about this in chapter 4 when we talk about why do we have pastors and evangelists and what's the edification imperative that we have in the body of Christ. So stay tuned for that in chapter 4. and then being fitted together. Soon, arma lageo. Soon, arma lageo. And if you were actually so in love with that triple soon compound verses that we had earlier in the chapter, remember, made alive together with Christ, raised up together with Christ, seated together with Christ. We had a trinity of soon compounds, where all three of those verbs began with the soon prefix. Okay? Well, now we got two more. Two more soon prefixes. And one of them's in verse 22, one of them's 21, one's in verse 22. Being fitted together is this one, soon armalageo. And then being built together is the other one, the other soon compound. And they're both presently ongoing for the totality of the church age. So we're not going to go back over some of these. The harmos is a term for a joint that's used in Hebrews 4:12, where the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a critical judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You've heard that verse quoted for decades now in different ministries. So, a harmos is a joint. Harmazo is to fit together, even in marriage context, as an application of a betrothal, where you are betrothing. Paul said, I betrothed you to Christ as a pure virgin, and he was afraid for that the Corinthian believers were being seduced by Satan, and they wouldn't be the pure virgins when Christ arrives in that application there. But this, and so it's not very common. Soon armalageo appears twice in the whole New Testament. Okay, it appears here in Ephesians 2:21, and then it appears in Ephesians 4:16, when pastors are doing their job and they're feeding the flock and they're teaching doctrine, and so we're growing in grace and knowledge. Right? This is the imperative of chapter 4. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets. They're off the scene now, but we still have evangelists and pastor teachers for the totality of the church age, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And look, we're growing. We're supposed to grow in unity and grow in maturity, grow in stature. And if you're not Christ-like yet, well, then you still got more growing to do. Okay? The measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, if you want to stand and testify today that you've arrived, and that you have the stature of Jesus Christ, then, love believes all things, and I will excuse you from class. I can't teach you anything. But unless maybe you're not quite as stature of Christ that you think you are, then feel free to stick around, and we'll keep learning. All right. And so as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there. All right? Grow up. Don't be children and tossed about waves of doctrine and carried about by trickery, all these things. So speaking the truth in love, really truthing in love. Take the noun truth and make a verb out of it. Truthing in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. So here we are, being fitted and held together. That's our verb, by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. And that is so powerful. That means we all need one another. That means I can't do this for everybody. I'm only one body part. My one body part has one proper working. And it would be improper if I tried to make my body part do what your body part's supposed to do. Okay, each one of us. And notice the joints between different body parts, okay? That's what we should do tonight. We should be singing Dim Bones. We can be singing about which bones are connected to which bones and work our way up. Okay, we won't do that. But the concept is, in the song and in a normal human body, the ankle bone is not connected to the elbow. But in the body of Christ, every body part is connected to every other body part. Okay? And so there are joints and ligaments, joints and marrow. There are connections between every born-again believer in this lampstand. And the supply comes from the joints, by what every joint supplies. And so, man, I'm excited to get into chapter 4, and obviously we've got to finish chapter 2, and I suppose we should do chapter 3 along the way. But we will get there, And these details are huge. So that's it. That's your New Testament word study for soon armalegeo, okay? Ephesians 2:21, Ephesians 4:16. Now, what I want to do tonight, and I'm glad we're hitting this on a Wednesday, not a Sunday, but what I want to do tonight is I want to go into some of the church fathers, and it's not Bible, okay? And so I'm not claiming that it's Bible, but this verb with stone-fitting imagery is frequently found in many of the church fathers, but none more so than the Shepherd of Hermas. This one is just, he's off the charts in how many times he uses all of these verbs and these nouns and these expressions and the imagery of stone building. And so we can run through them fairly quickly. Beyond the Shepherd of Hermas, there is one also a noteworthy instance in the martyrdom of Polycarp, and that one I actually read to you on Sunday. So the Shepherd of Hermas, you can read it in Greek, you can read it in English. I did highlight some of the verbs there, so I wouldn't miss it in class. But the imagery is clearly had an impact, and I think it was likely the case that it was Ephesians that had the impact, because Ephesians is where you have it in the New Testament, and that it impacted Clement and impacted all of the church fathers that made use of this imagery, the metaphor for how we're growing in the body of Christ. And so, and without reading, this is from chapter 3 of his vision. Yeah, I don't want to read the whole chapter on this, but some of them might be interesting. Again, it's not Bible. And I wonder seriously sometimes, you know, the church fathers, they honored them, they found them valuable, they found them edifying, they found them encouraging. But I want to know what this guy was smoking when he had some of the visions he had. And where do those visions come from? If they weren't the Holy Spirit, then why am I reading this? Okay? If he was just tripping out on I don't know. But I don't doubt his salvation, and I don't doubt that Ephesians shaped his thinking, because you just see it in these images and how they're applied. So, I said to her, "Do you see something?" So yeah, lifting up a shining rod, she said to me, "Do you see something great?" And I said to her, "Madam, I don't see anything." She said to me, "Look, don't you see right in front of you a great tower being built upon the waters out of shining square stones?" And the tower was being built in a square by the 6 young men who had come with her. And countless other men were bringing stones, some of them from the deep and some of them from the land. And they were giving them to the 6 young men, and they were taking them and were building. And all of the stones that were dragged from the deep they placed in the building just as they were, for they had been shaped and fit at the joints with the other stones. In fact, they fit one another so closely that the joints were not visible. And the structure of the tower looked as if it were built of a single stone." Huh. "But the other stones which were brought in from the dry land, some they threw away, some they placed in the building, others they broke in pieces and threw far away from the tower." And again, remember the backdrop for our passage in Ephesians is the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So some of that imagery also, I think, plays into what was behind this particular author and what it was he was presenting. Also, by the way, it's not clear that he literally had those visions. He may have been using the venue of these supposed visions as his device, as his literary device to tell the story he wanted to tell. And I would, when I get to heaven and I find out if that was the case, I'm going to be much happier about that. All right. Anyway, "and then many other stones were lying around the tower. They were not using them for the building. Some of them were damaged. Others had cracks in them. Others were too short. Others were white and round and did not fit into the building." So bringing all this back into Ephesians, I started thinking, wow, you know, Jesus isn't limited, even if some of us are cracked or round or short or white or whatever it is that we might be, as imperfect as we are. That's how he fits us. And then he, you know, the rubbing of stone on stone, you know, rubs off some of those imperfections and some of the things that need to be rubbed off in preparing us for glory. All right, so that's the first example. The second one, again, we've got white and round, Leucoe and Straguloi. Who are the white and round stones that do not fit in the building, madam? So again, he's still talking to this woman that he sees in the vision that's showing him all these things. She answered and said to me, "How long will you be foolish and stupid, asking about everything and understanding nothing?" Isn't that great? These are the ones who have faith, but also have the riches of this world. Whenever persecution comes, they deny their Lord because of their riches and their business affairs. And I answered her and said, "Then, madam, when, madam, will they be useful for the building?" When, she replied, "their riches, which lead their souls astray, are cut away, then they will be useful to God. Just as round stone cannot become square unless it is trimmed and loses some part of itself, so also those who are rich in this world cannot become useful to God unless their riches are cut away." Remember what was happening in the second and third century, and then on into the fourth century, you started developing a monastic movement among the early church, and they started to say, wealth is bad, and let's just go get away from it all. And you can see some of that showing up here. Here's three uses really quickly together. So, yeah, he keeps seeing these things. He's got more questions. He knows who to go to ask. So she finished the explanation of the tower, and still unabashed, I asked her whether all these stones that were rejected and do not fit into the construction of the tower have opportunity for repentance and a place in this tower. Ah, interesting question. "They have," she said, "an opportunity for repentance, but they cannot fit into this tower. They will fit into another, much inferior place, but not until they have been tormented and fulfilled the days of their sins." Ooh, that almost sounds like a prototype purgatory, you think, related to where some of those dumb ideas came out of. All right. And then the last one in the visions, and then the rest of these come out of the similes. Again, he's got questions about that. Oh, this is the very next verse. I clicked that one already. 375, 376. Okay. Then we get into the similes. And in the same order in which they stood together around the door, those who seemed to be the strongest picked up the stone and got under its corners, while the others got under the sides of the stone, and thus they carried all the stones. They carried them through the door just as they were ordered and handed them to the men of the tower, for they took them to be built. The tower is built upon the great rock. Ah, does that remind you of anything? What is the chief cornerstone? What is the rock when Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church"? And above the door. So these 10 stones were fitted together and they covered the whole rock. And these formed the foundation for the construction of the tower. The rock and the door were supporting the whole tower. And then goes on into some of those other things. Verse 2, verse 3. We get into chapter 7. There's some other instructions that come. The glorious man, who was Lord of the whole tower, had finished these things. He called the shepherd to him and handed over to him all the stones that had been removed from the building, which were lying beside the tower. And he said to him, "Clean these stones carefully and use those that can fit with the others in the construction of the tower, but throw those that do not fit far away from the tower." There is a lot of redundancy in these, and my suspicion is it's because of the nature of the way that the church fathers were preserved, that is, poorly, in comparison to how the New Testament was preserved, which was awesome. And that gets reflected with a lot of things whereby the text criticism on the church fathers is sometimes a train wreck compared to text criticism on the New Testament. All right, just a couple more, and then we'll move on to Scripture. All right. "Finally, he came to inspect the round white stones, and he said to me, 'What should we do with these stones?' 'How do I know, sir?' I said. 'Then you didn't notice anything about them?' 'Sir,' I said, 'I do not possess the skill, nor am I a stone cutter, nor do I understand.'" Okay? This guy really touches me. Okay? He couldn't use tools. He didn't know a thing about construction. I relate to this guy. you know, I'm not a stone cutter. Don't you see, he said, that they are very round, and if I want to make them square, a great deal must be cut off from them. Yes, some of them must of necessity be placed in the building. So if it is necessary, sir, I said, why do you torment yourself? Why not just choose the ones you want for the building and fit them into it? Ooh, maybe we're touching on some early developments on Calvinist sovereignty election kind of a thing. Who knows? Okay. So he chose the largest and the brightest of them and trimmed them, and the virgins took them and fitted them into the exterior portion of the building. But the rest that were left were taken and put back in the plain from which they had been brought, and they were not, however, thrown away, because, he said, there still remains a little of the tower to be built, and the master of the tower is most anxious to have these stones fitted into the building. So then 12 women get called, and yeah, we'll let them go. All right. But this is the kind of thing, and it's curious to me, what are the passages of the New Testament that have such an impact in the first, second, third centuries of the church that it just captures the imagination for maybe today we would call it fan fiction, right? We would call it just Christian devotional literature or recreational literature or things of that nature. It's curious to me. And then, as I pointed out, the martyrdom of Polycarp, where they were putting the logs together to make the funeral pyre as they connected him to that to be burned at the stake. All right, so being fitted together and presently actively growing. Presently actively growing. Come back. There we go. So the whole building being fitted together is growing. So the being fitted together is the participle that's contemporaneous with the growth verb. Is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. All right? Is growing. Present active indicative of oxo. A-U-X-O. Oxo. And there's different compounds of oxo, including oxano and some other prepositional attachments that go in front of oxano. But these are the main ones that we'll deal with here tonight. Oxo and oxano. And this is where we want to stay biblical in our definitions of growth. Okay? We're not going to go American. We're not going to go cultural. We're not going to go with the, I think, what are the stoicheia of this fallen cosmos, where we just assume that bigger is better and more is better, and we have the mindset of prosperity, Christianity, and any of that. Okay? But we're going to keep our, and through looking at these verses, we're going to see that when the New Testament is talking about growth, it talks about growth in a couple of different ways. The personal, individual growth, whereby each one of us is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think that's the one we think of first and foremost. But then we have passages such as this one, where it's the whole building that's being fitted together, where it's the whole building that's growing. And there is growth in the building. And I think that we've got to process that. We've got to appreciate that. We've got to perhaps even employ that in answering some of the crowd that wants us to go back to first century Christianity. The segment was, and you got a little taste of it tonight. I mean, I spent, 6 minutes reading one of the church fathers, okay? And really not one of the more popular church fathers. Well, okay, he's popular in some circles, okay? But there are Christians that have dedicated their lives more so to the church fathers than to the New Testament, all right? And they view the church fathers as normative. If they did it in the first, second, and third century, then that's how we should be doing it. And they write books, and they have conferences, and they do all these things, and they get on the radio, and they have YouTube channels, and all the other stuff that's happening out there, saying, well, you know what? Here we are in a building with paid clergy. That's not first century. That's not how they did it in the first, second, third century, right? And in fact, they said, that really is what happened when Constantine converted, and they made Christianity the official religion, and as soon as Rome absorbed Christianity, then that was the end. I'm not touching any metal. That was the end of biblical Christianity as soon as it was official and approved by the Roman Church. And so in their view, a building like this is anathema. A building like this is horrific. We should be meeting in homes. And also, what are you paying your pastor for? Come on, they didn't do that in the first century. Well, yeah, they did. It was written in the New Testament that you don't want them starving, that the laborer is worthy of his hire, and the principle's there. Anyway, Paul put himself out there as the exception to the rule. The fact that he didn't charge Corinth for anything was the exception. It was not the normal. Anyway, so the different models of growth. Personal growth, the individual edification of individual believers, collective growth, and collective growth is used in both local church and church universal context. This one here is church universal. I already highlighted the fact that it's the whole building. The whole building is being fitted together. The whole building is growing. And so if 21st century church has not grown beyond what first century church was, or second century church, or third century church, what's wrong with us? What's been happening for these 2,000 years, okay? And I would put forth, this is exactly what happens if you ever study church history and you see what the Reformation was. That was a growth spurt for the body of Christ, a growth spurt for the church universal. It was the opportunity to get, again, a free grace gospel into wide acceptance, and to get a literal hermeneutic into wide acceptance, at least for the soteriology and the ecclesiology. They kind of dropped the ball a bit in their eschatology, but that's all right, because more growth happened in later centuries. So, presently growing. Now, this exact verb is only used here and in Colossians 2:19, where again, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. And this is an exhortation. I taught this. I hit this hard, I remember, in the Colossians series. Because I don't want Austin Bible Church to be defrauded. I don't want you guys to be defrauded. I want all of us to be led down this stupid path of dumbness when we're supposed to be focused on the real issues as a local church. So let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And boy, are we vulnerable, not you guys, but America in general, American Christianity by and large, if the next purpose-driven book that becomes all the rage, the next, it goes from seeker-friendly to purpose-driven to, I can't even remember all of them that have been, I should write these down in a list so I don't get forgetful, because they come and they go, and they're very forgettable once they're gone, okay? Anyway, and I'm sure there's another one on the way now. There's probably one going on right now. I just don't pay attention. But that's just defrauding you of your prize. Not holding fast to the head from whom the whole entire body, notice the whole thing, the church universal, the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So the church universal is on track. Please underline these verses, think about them, pray about them, use them. Refute everybody that comes to you and says, oh, we're doing it all wrong. Okay? Or they get upset with, they don't like the fact that there's 10,000 denominations in the world. Right? And that bothers people. Just stop and if you want to be ornery with them, this is a rhetorical device, just throw something out there that's so shocking that they have to deal with it. And say, boy, you know, I agree. The head of the church is really a loser. Like, Jesus doesn't know what he's doing. And then just see if after they pick their jaw up off the floor, why would I say such a thing out loud? The head of the church is a loser? No. He knows what he's doing. I love the fact that there's 10,000, or however many, I don't know how many there are, but there's so many. You got Catholic, you got Orthodox, you got Protestant, you got a billion flavors of Baptist. I mean, there's a ton of stuff that's out there, which is glorious to me because Satan isn't omnipresent like God is. right? And he's not omniscient like God is, and he's not omnipotent like God is. And so for Satan, on all of his lies and all of his manipulations and all of his, I mean, he has so much work to do trying to go in and dissolve, you know, all these doctrinal statements and all these church positions and all these things. Anyway, Christ is the head of the church. Notice the growth is happening from God himself. And we should be holding fast to the head. And this is true in every passing century. And if I'm wrong, and the rapture is not in my lifetime, then this will be the case in generations to come, that the church will be growing. And I trust that they're going to be building on anything that we do here, and that in the process of the development of doctrine, that they're going to take things far beyond anything we even imagine as far as this goes. All right. And then beyond oxo, we have oxano, another word for growing and increasing. And this one can be just as simple as lilies. Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, they don't spin, but they grow. I mean, I love the fact that God uses growth as his metaphor to illustrate growth. Okay? And so whether it's physical growth, the growth of a child, where you go from babes to adolescents to mature, or animals or flowers or whatever, it is so simple. You can teach five-year-olds this stuff. You can teach small children this stuff because they see growth. They know who's bigger and who's smaller. They know who the older children are, the younger children, and all of that. So growth is built into our human experience, and based on that, then we can teach why it's normal once you get saved. You've got to grow. God expects you to grow. And so Matthew 6, parallel to Luke 12, parallel, we can appreciate that. Matthew 13, parallel to Luke 13, the mustard seed, smaller than all other seeds, but when it is fully grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. So, yeah, sometimes the growth is surprising. We don't anticipate it based on how small it was when it started. Other patterns of growth. Mark 4, 8. The parable of the sower. Seeds fall into good soil and they grow and they increase and they yield a crop. All of these things of growth, people that grow, like Luke 1, 8, the birth of John the Baptist in this chapter here. The child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So he was filled with the Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, but he wasn't saved in his mother's womb, and he needed to grow up. You're not going to put a two-year-old out there as the herald of the coming kingdom. So, but notice how he's given the privacy to grow up in the wilderness, lived in the deserts, until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And as a believer, as a grown man, he then becomes the first prophet Israel's seen in 400 years. And he goes forth to announce that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very interesting in that. So, and we have similar things here with young men that believe they're going to be a pastor someday. That's great. We're going to start some training. We're going to teach you some things, and it won't hurt you if God's got other plans. But as you're growing, we're going to watch you grow. And 1 Timothy says we have to watch you grow, and that's part of it. So we can appreciate that too. Jesus and his own growth. Luke 2:40, the child continued to grow and become strong. And he was already dazzling the PhDs right there when he was 12 years old. He's asking them questions and different things. But the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That's verse 40. Then he goes to Jerusalem. Then he dazzles the theologians. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. Physical growth, spiritual growth. All right, we don't have to take a ton of time on this. We know what it means to grow up, don't we? John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. There's a passage. What if the plan of God is not for increase? What if it's for a diminished capacity? John the Baptist was fine with that. He had no issues there. My question is, why did he have any disciples left over after some of them went to follow Jesus? Why didn't all of them go to follow Jesus? So, there you have it. Acts 6, 7. Acts chapter 6, this is the appointment of the first deacons. Some of the widows are being neglected. We got problems. keep in mind, as the church grows, problems grow. Did you notice that? At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, and notice, that's different from church growth. That's just increasing in number. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, okay, I'm going to run out of time here, but I love this chapter for a lot of reasons. This chapter forms the basis for many of our practices with elders, with deacons, with church votes, with the voicing of grievances and what is the process for resolving issues. You know, we're not suing one another or going to court. We're resolving them ourselves. And the principle's here. So there's a complaint. Disciples are increasing and a complaint arose. Okay, so cause and effect, figure that out. But as this happens, the 12 summon the congregation of the disciples. So it's happening in full view of everybody. This is time for a church meeting. It's time for, you know, like our annual business meeting or something. We all just get together and say, all right, we got to deal with this. Let's talk. And they said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. I love that. Because that says right there, that says your complaint is valid. The only issue we have is that we're not the ones to deal with it. We're not the ones to take care of it. If we spend all our time resolving these kind of things, then we won't have time to study and teach. We won't have time for prayer. We won't have time for the apostle stuff that we're called to do. So it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, select from among you 7 men of good reputation. And they're not technically, they're not called deacons in this chapter, but clearly they are the prototype for what does become the office of deacon once you get into the later epistles. Remember, they don't have an Old Testament to rely upon that gives them this kind of information. The mystery doctrine for the church is still coming forth. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so they do. And then notice, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. That's our voting procedure right there. Okay, so there's a lot of things that come out of this. There is the voicing of the problem. And notice, by the way, when they voiced the complaint, they didn't shake their fist or stomp their foot, or they didn't demand how it was to be fixed. They left it with spiritual leadership to take action based upon their spiritual leadership. And so then the proposal is put forth. The apostle said, here's what we think needs to happen. And they put it to the whole congregation, and the proposal found approval with the whole congregation. So we've actually written this into our constitution as our procedures, and that a motion can be proposed, and then every believer has a voice. You've got your own right of private judgment, your own priesthood as unto the Lord, and you can stand and confess as unto the Lord that, yes, this is my confession, or no, this is not my conviction. Okay, I believe this is God's will. No, I don't have that conviction. And every vote we held to build this building was phrased on that basis when the ballots were printed. All right. Anyway, the word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And I want to know more about that, because the book of Acts doesn't really go into that necessarily. But this, I think, is the little teaser line that Luke threw in there as he's writing 2 Theophilus, as I call it. But then this forms then the backdrop for the book of Hebrews. Okay, the book of Hebrews, which I think is 3 Theophilus, is Luke's third composition. And then these priests are the recipients of the book of Hebrews. So anyway, well, I'm out of time. Thank you for coming tonight. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the rain. And get us home safely if the roads are slick and whatever else that's in your hands. Thank you again for the living and abiding Word of God, and for allowing us to clearly see that Scripture is Scripture and the church fathers are not. So just keep equipping us to answer folks that come up with these ideas from time to time. And Just allow us to stay stable, not tossed to and fro, and certainly not thrown for a loop when somebody wants to put us back in the first century. So it's in your hands, Father. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.